just as we transition to a time of hearing the Word of God, I just want to give you an opportunity to go a little bit deeper in what you were just hearing and what you were just doing. In most of the songs that you heard today, you heard the word holy. That was a word that came up a lot, right? The name of the Lord is holy. And right here at the end, we finished with a song called Holy Forever. That the Lord's name is holy, that he's above every throne, every dominion. He's holy forever. What does that mean? What does the name of the Lord is holy mean? Anybody? Ideas? Other. What does that mean? He's not like any of us. Yep. Anyone else? What does holy mean? Higher than all of us. What do you understand when you say the word holy, or when you hear the word holy? What is it that comes to mind? God. Good point. Why does God come to mind? Yeah. What does that mean? That's what I'm trying to get at. Because we know that God is holy, and it's good that you identify that. But what does that word mean? I just want to let this sit for a minute. Because these are things that are churchy things that we just kind of like, yeah, God's holy, right? And there is a sense of missing the invitation to come draw close to him. When we say the word holy, that word quite simply means separate. The word Danny gave us was the word other. But holy is the reason why, if you grew up in a church background or even a religious background, the word holy is often conjoined to the word sacred, right? When we say something is sacred, we are saying it is not like everything else. It's not like the normal things. It's sacred. So when we say God is holy, we're saying you are not common. You're not like everything else. You're not like anybody else. You might hear it in the phrase, there is none like you. Literally, there is nobody who fits in Yahweh's class. In the class that God is, there is nobody else. He is higher than every throne, every dominion, every power, every position in the heavens or on the earth. There is nobody like him. So when God's name is holy, he's calling us to meet with him, and we're saying, Lord, I want to acknowledge right off the bat that there is nobody like you. I don't entirely get it. I don't entirely understand everything about who you are. But just like Oliver said, I know that you're the only one. You're it. Only God takes that position. So when I come to God, I say, you are holy. So I hope, like, as you go home today, just ponder these things that you sang today. Ponder the things that you said with your mouth and say, Lord, teach my heart to recognize how separate you are from everything else in my life. That I don't just quickly trivialize it to God's my helper, God's the one who provides for me. All of those things are true. But you're calling me to something that is much bigger than I am. Anything that I have perceived. Teach me to know you. Now I want to just, did you guys get that part so far? You good with that? So what's a good definition for holy? Separate. There is none like There is no one like God. All right, activate. You may go. Have a great time. Every once in a while, you will see me do something like that, or some of the other elders too might do that. Sometimes someone on the worship team does that. Whatever words we use in Christian language shouldn't become just Christian language to us. It shouldn't just become like, oh, this is what we do at church. You know, and we say holy, 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 holy 15 times and you don't know what you were saying. So that is the reason why I sometimes take a little bit of time out to make sure that we understand what we're saying, okay? As we get into 2025, we have the privilege of meeting with the Lord in a new way. It's a marker point. A new year is a marker point, not in the sense of God, in the context of our lives. We're saying, a new year has begun. So I get to rededicate my life to the Lord in a clear way and say, Lord, here I am. At the start of this year, I want to give you my heart. So the theme for 2025 is the word simple, yield. It's a very simple word, but it's a very, very deep word. It's a deep process, and it's something that's going to challenge all of us through this year. It's not going to be something that happens just because we said it or just because we believe it. It's something that's going to mean a lot of changing in the way we do things. So to start this year off, I want to open up with a series called Jesus is Lord. For anyone who doesn't know who I am, my name is Judah. I'm one of the pastors here at Word of Grace, and I get to share the Word of God with you. And I've been praying about this series now for a while because I feel this is so critical in us understanding what we mean when we say the word yield. When we say yield, we often think of, oh, well, yeah, just like we were hearing a little while ago. God's holy, holy God, God holy, yield, my job in response to God. It seems so simple. It seems so basic. Come on, Judah, like, seriously, you're going to take all of 2025 to do this? Before we get ahead of ourselves, yield is primarily based on what we're yielding to. When I say yield, to what? We're not yielding to Christianity. We're not yielding to a better way of living. We're not even yielding to a way of following God. We're yielding to a person. So that's the first highlight. The big title is, I'm yielding to a person. I'm not yielding to a system. So this must start us off with asking a question, because I know that in the church we say that Jesus is Lord. What does that mean? Lots of jargon in church, right? What is this Lord business? Is that his side name, his handle? You know, it's like Jesus, Lord. What does Jesus as Lord mean? And when we dial all of these things back, take the churchianity out of it, I want to start us off with a passage in Matthew 16. Because this, I believe, helps you see what Jesus wanted his disciples to recognize. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? So just want to pause there for a second. So he goes to this place called Caesarea Philippi. Now, this place was a very popular place for religious worship of all kinds. It was in many ways the hub of a lot of occultic practices. There were lots of shrines and temples, and this place had a huge cliff face. So now if you actually go to Caesarea Philippi, even today, you can see it. It's this huge cliff face with shrines put into the center of it. And many people, and this was a place that was used in ancient times, even during the time of Jesus. So this goes way behind the times that Jesus lived. To a place where it was called the doorway to the underworld. It was called the gates of hell. So which is why what follows will make sense after this. So Caesarea Philippi was a place that was known for its practices of the dead. So people would travel there and do their little, you know, offerings and prayers and things like that. Because everyone in their belief system, whether it was Greek or Roman, or even in the time period, it was always to do with this. Ooh, this is the crypt, basically, where everything creeps out of and goes into. So there was a lot of superstition around it, but there was a lot of clearly demonic activity that goes on around this place. So Jesus brings his disciples to that spot, okay? So I want you to see that he's trying to use a teachable moment in a place that is what we would call enemy territory. So he takes them right there and he says, so, who do people say I am? That's where he decides to have this chat. And they say, what do some of them say? Some say you're John the Baptist. Others say you're Elijah. And others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Oh. You're a prophetic voice. You're someone who speaks to us from God. That's the summary statement. You're one of those guys. So then he asked them a follow-up question. Then he said to them, but who do you say that I am? That question is being asked to you today. Who do you say I am? And then all of the disciples are like, no, I don't want to be the one who says the wrong answer. So they're all waiting for someone else to answer. And then this guy called Simon answers. His name was not Peter by this point. His name was just Simon. Simon replied and said, you are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. Again, these are all words that look like Christian words. What does this word, you are the Christ, mean? That wasn't his last name. The Christ is, the Greek word is Christos. The Hebrew equivalent for it is the word Messiah or Messiah. So he is saying, you are the Messiah. What is the Messiah? The Messiah means the anointed one. Who is the anointed one? See, for us reading in our English Bibles, we're like, well, this sounds like it fits Jesus, right? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's what he said. He was talking about something that was not being seen clearly by people who thought he was just a prophet. He's a really good teacher. He's a stand-up guy. So they're having this conversation outside a lot of other demonic and ritualistic practices going on around them, quite possibly. So who do you say I am? You are the anointed one. Anointed to do what? Anointing in the Bible always had to do with three things. You anointed priests of God for service. You anointed the prophets of God. And you anointed kings who ruled over the people of God. And Jesus was the all-in-one package of the anointed one. He wasn't just part. He wasn't just a prophet to the people. He wasn't just someone who was talking about how you can meet with God. He wasn't just priestly in his role. Simon in this situation was understanding, this is somebody who's bigger than anything we have even seen. We're not talking about a good Jewish boy who grew up to teach us good things. We're talking about the king here. Not just any king. It was prophesied from of old, from ancient times. Long before, like I'm talking about many, many generations before the time of Jesus, this had been prophesied that there would come an anointed one who would take the throne and his reign would last forever. And in this moment, Simon looks at him and he says, "You're that guy." What? You are the Son of the living God. You are the one who was promised, who was going to carry the mantle of the kingdom of God. So this wasn't just like, oh, you're God's kid. No, you are the one who takes the throne. So it is in this context Jesus then replies. And Jesus answered him and said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar," that word Bar means son of, okay? "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. For flesh and blood did not show this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." I want you to recognize this. What Simon saw wasn't something that was readily visible. He was just another 30-something-year-old dude who was from a middle-class family. He wore very normal clothes. He did not shine. Something he saw. And Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood didn't show this to you. Your physical eyes didn't see this, but my Father who is in heaven." And then he carries on to say, "And I tell you, you are," Greek word there is Petros, which means a stone. "And on this rock," which is the word Petra, "I will build my church. And the gates of hell cannot withstand it or prevail against it." Big statement here. But what is he alluding to? Where they are standing. And he's saying, "You see this rock here? This giant rock face, this giant Petra that is looming over us right now in this moment, which is literally called the seat of all darkness." He says, "Something you just saw, Simon, your name is now going to be Peter. You're going to be a stone." So that's after that point, you see him referred to as Peter. So when the writers were writing, right? So when Matthew, they kind of put pre-scripted into the story where they start using his later name as Simon Peter. That is why you see it in the passage there. But it is only after this point that he's called Peter. This has led some people to think that Peter is now the first pope of the church and all of that. Just for context, this is a guy who a couple days later, Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." Right? Because he was trying to pull Jesus away from doing the will of his Father. He says, "This is demonic and I do not respond to that. Get behind me." He loved Peter, but he was not happy with what was happening. And this same guy, a few chapters later, betrayed Jesus by saying, "I don't know this guy." And just in case you thought that's where the problem stopped, by the time we get to Acts, he had to be challenged by his friend Paul saying, "Hey, what are you doing? You're playing two sides with the Jews and the Gentiles." So if Peter is the reason why the church is built, we got problems. Do you see that? Okay, so we know that that's not what Peter, "You're Peter, and on this rock I will build my church" means. What is this stone that he's talking about? He is talking about something quite prophetically, which is not sometimes easy to notice. But in Isaiah 8, it talks about there was a stone that was laid, which is a cornerstone, and that is Jesus Christ. And this same stone became a stumbling block for some, but it was also the place that everything in God was built on. Daniel chapter 2 is a great passage. And it says there, this is a dream that God gave to Nebuchadnezzar. It's not in my notes, but I just want you to understand. It's a prophecy that God gave in the book of Daniel to a heathen king about the coming kingdom. And he says there was a stone that was sent, that was thrown against this huge statue. How many of you know anything about that story in Daniel? Okay, there was a statue which was made out of, Daniel had a dream. And Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. And in this dream, there was this statue which represented different kingdoms. And it says there was a rock that was thrown. This stone was thrown at this statue and it hit its feet and it shattered. And all of these kingdoms fell. And this stone grew until it became a rock and a mountain that filled the whole earth. And this was talking about the coming of the kingdom of God. Fast forward back to Matthew chapter 16. We got Jesus here saying, hey, on this rock, this stone that hit, what you are perceiving is a stone that is hit. And it is on this rock, this huge face, which now stands above it all, I will build my church. And that word church is the word ecclesia, the people who I will call out. And the gates of hell, so this block of rock behind us, ain't got nothing on it. All of the powers of this earth have nothing against the lordship of who Jesus is. And it is when you see that, that everything changes. So right at a place where death is the ruling power, where everything in this world must conform to the way of death. Is that a good summary of saying what human existence is like? At some point, we all have to hit the dirt. And there's this feeling that there, no matter what I do in life, we all end up at the gates of hell, where you have to go into the underworld. You have to go into the grave. And Jesus is saying, I'm standing right in front of that. And on this rock, I will call people out. And this place of death cannot stand it. He literally draws a line right across where death had the reigning power. He says, I have the reigning power. So why are we talking about this, Judah? I thought your series was about yield. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11. Because no one can lay any other foundation than the one that has been laid, which is Jesus Christ himself. If we are to talk about yielding, we have to talk about what the foundation is. Otherwise, we will end up talking about a system. We will end up talking about what did your pastor say. We'll end up talking about what does your small group study material say. But if it is built on the foundation of, I have perceived that Jesus is not like anyone else. He demands my attention. Galatians 2:20 says, for I have been crucified with Christ. This anointed one, I have been crucified with him. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in my body, I live in full subjection to the one who died for me and gave his life up for me. And I just want to encourage you, as you start to perceive some of these things, it is not something that you do with your physical eyes. It is not something you do because you get it. If you're sitting in this room and you're saying, I know in my heart that Jesus is my Savior. He died for my sin. That is amazing. That is the starting point. And as the Holy Spirit gives you light to see, you now move to this place of saying, someone found me in my mess and mediated for me, took away the punishment of my sin, took me out of that place of struggle, but now I have been brought to a place where I have to acknowledge you're the King. You're the boss. You're the Lord. That's what that word means, Lord. You are the one who rules over all the affairs of man and over me. You didn't just save me so that I could be a happy-go-lucky little believer who goes around doing whatever I do and fall right back in the ditch. Has anyone seen like those reels of sheep? You know, the shepherd pulls them out of a ditch and then they go, boonk, boonk, like straight back in. And you're like, God has designed you for a different kind of life. And we often have a very low estimation of what the life of a believer looks like because we feel like I'm just human. But the one who has called you is the anointed one. And he says, I've joined myself to you. And if you don't see that, if you just see yourself joining a religion, you will look for practices, you will look for ways to become more good or better or more calm, more centered, more relaxed. All good things, but it is based on the wrong foundation. It is not on the foundation of my life is in the context of who you are. I live my life not in the context of who I am. I live my life in the context of who you are. These are all nice Christian phrases, but the meat of it is in this recognition. It's something in your eyes that is no longer just a, yeah, I really dig Jesus. I really love this Christian stuff. There's nothing to love here. The way of Jesus is not lovable because it means the death to who you are in your flesh. It is not the obliterating of who you are, but it is the obliterating of that place that centers that I am King. I rule here. It's me, it's my life. Galatians 5:24 says, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh along with its passions and its desires. And the way Jesus calls us is not to a berating kind of, now you're my slave. See, and that's the thing. Jesus wants you to perceive who he is clearly. Because there's this notion that the moment I use a word like yield or submit or surrender, it seems like you're telling me that my opinion doesn't matter. Or what I think or what I feel doesn't matter. And the issue Jesus is trying to raise is, when you gladly join yourself to me, you will know that I will never ignore who you are. We dealt with this over Christmas. When Jesus calls us, he says, come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And then what does he follow up with? Now take my yoke upon you, which is a surrender word. Take it and learn from me. But I'm not like a taskmaster, but my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I am gentle and I am lowly of heart. I'm someone who does it by modeling it for you. I'm not just going to tell you to do something. How do you know this? Philippians chapter 2. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped at. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself, being completely obedient to the point of death. And not just any kind of death, the death of a criminal who went against God. Therefore, God looks at the way Jesus lived his life because he surrendered his life to the will of his Father. What does the next verse say? Therefore, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name. Again, think about Matthew 16, where Peter is standing in front of Jesus and saying, I see who you are. In verse 9 it says, therefore God highly exalted Jesus and gave him a name that is above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. The under the earth is the gates of hell part. Every knee must bow. And every tongue offers a confession that says, Jesus Christ is Lord. It's not an maybe. It's not a, do you think he's like Lord worthy in your life? He is it. In this time, he has given you and me the privilege to perceive it by the work of his Holy Spirit. Because he looks like just some Jewish guy who died on a cross. To a lot of the people on the earth, the historical Jesus was just some Jewish guy who decided to do some uprising during the Roman occupation. It failed. Obviously, he didn't create a movement enough. He died on a cross. But we perceive something totally different. Jesus didn't just die, he rose again. So the Jesus we are talking about is not just our religion centerpiece. You know how at Thanksgiving you have that cornucopia and all of that kind of little... Jesus is your little centerpiece for your little festivals and your thing? Think about it. Is Jesus just the tagline of the system to which you subscribe to, or is Jesus the center of, I must see who Jesus is? And if I have seen who Jesus is and he comes to my house, things change. If the King of heaven and earth, the one who actually holds the keys of death, the one who gets to say yes or no to anything, and he says, I have called you by name, you are mine. So when Jesus in John chapter 17 is praying, he says, Father, I thank you that you've hidden these things from the wise and you've disclosed it to little kids, people who with very simple faith come and say, yes, I see who you are. May my heart be in a place of saying, Lord, open the eyes of my heart to see. That when it is an issue of my preference, it's not what I'm losing that becomes the center point. But, Lord, you're calling me to something. You're inviting me to something that is going to prove far more worth it. Paul puts it this way. Everything that I have, I count it as rubbish for the sake of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. That I may be found in him, not with a righteousness that comes from myself, but comes from God. That I might know him in his sufferings, that by any means also know him in his resurrection. So I don't just stop. I press on to know him more. I let go of what is behind me and I press on to know Jesus more. This means I have to let go of a lot of the things that I think is right. Why? Because Jesus is Lord. He's not just my religious figure. He is the one who dictates what I do at work tomorrow. How many of you have a boss? And if you say, well, I really like you today, but keep paying my paycheck. But if you cross me, I don't think I'm going to do that tomorrow. Do you get that option? No more paychecks coming. It's quite simple, right? The equation. But somehow, with Jesus being Lord, we're willing to take the pay package of salvation. I love that. I mean, salvation from sin. Yeah, thank you very much. This following Jesus business. What are you? What am I? A sheep? You said it, I didn't. Currently in our society, that is now seen as a pejorative term. Ooh, they're sheep. If you as a Christian do not know how to be a good sheep, you've got bigger problems than who's running the country. If you're not willing to be led by the one who is the shepherd of your soul, and he comes to you with gentleness and says, follow me, and you're like, I ain't no sheep. I think for myself. And he's like, oh, is that right? I told you 2025 is going to challenge you because it's not going to challenge you in the ways you want it to. Jesus can challenge me in my prayer life. He's not touching your prayer life right now. He's touching something else. But when he does, am I willing to say, it's got nothing to do with what you have touched in my life. Everything belongs to you. So this yielded surrender posture is on the foundation of you are Lord. That's it. Everything goes. It's a, you know, everything must go sale. It's one of those. Take it all. We all love it in a song. Take it all. Take it all. No, hang on. All to Jesus I surrender. I mean, every generation had its song. The living out of those songs and hymns, another question altogether. Why? Because it had to do with, who do you say I am? Your teacher? Your life coaching guru? That's what Jesus is to most of the modern, because that's trendy right now. Do you have someone helping you with your life patterns? A more healthy, vibrant you? What if a more healthy, vibrant you is the death of everything that you hold dear? Sorry, I mean, this kind of Jesus is not for me. Well, flesh and blood cannot show it to you. So I'm not going to make an apology for Jesus being Lord or why you must see him as Lord. This is something that the work of the Holy Spirit alone can do. So as we, through this year, go through certain things, aside from the revelation of the Holy Spirit, you can do nothing that pleases Christ. Aside from the work of the Holy Spirit imparting grace and righteousness to you, you can do nothing good in Christ. The foundation of Jesus being Lord is built on the working of his Holy Spirit, opening the eyes of your heart, where a yielded surrender is a normal thing. It's not like a, I gotta let go of this. It's a glad surrender. In base camp, I use this phrase. It's a glad choice. It's a choice, but it's a glad one. Why? Because you have all of me anyway. You're not extracting something from me. I'm yours. This is something marriage should teach you. When you're married to somebody, you're not saying, well, what are you going to demand of me next? I exist for you. For me to hold something back from you is to say, my life matters more. Does this work for me? Half of the breakdowns we see in marriage and in family is because this is a fundamental part of who God is that we have abandoned, and we say, more yes to me and what works for me. My loyalty of being completely devoted to you is seen as secondary. In Romans 10, verse 9, it says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Again, these are not rote things. These are not now declare, now say these things. But it is a posture of heart. Every day you are saved by this acknowledgement. Every single day of your life. Tomorrow morning when you wake up, you are saved by this simple fact. I confess with my mouth, Jesus is Lord. And I am not serving a dead God. I am joined to someone who is alive and at work in my life today. Do you see how this has quickly become an altar call prayer? And not a daily life thing? This was not meant to be for altar calls. This was meant to be for when you wake up tomorrow morning. I set the context for my day that Jesus is my Lord. That everything for my life flows from him. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20 and 21. That Jesus, that God worked when in Christ Jesus when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. Jesus has been given that name. So when we as the church acknowledge it, we are saying, Lord, build your church on this foundation. As we acknowledge that you alone are God, you alone have the ruling say in what happens here. Just for context, 1 Corinthians 8, verses 5 and 6. For although there may be many so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, there are many. But for us, there is one God, the Father from whom all things and for whom we exist. One Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom we are all things and through whom we exist. So I immediately posture myself in the midst of every other ruling power, whether it is earthly or spiritual. I acknowledge the position of Jesus constantly. Whether it is my physical body, whether it is my mental state, whatever it is, I refuse to take any other lordship apart from the lordship of Jesus. So even though there might be very legitimate power over me being exercised either through my birth family or through spiritual things that have happened around me, I constantly bring myself and say, you are my one God. I refuse any other. On January 26th, we're going to be doing something that is very important in this walk, which is water baptism. It is a time where you set your feet down and say, I'm making a stand that I belong to Jesus. So if you have been a Christian, if you believe in Jesus, or you've attended church and you don't know, make a stand. Say, I want to acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. And when I do, the Holy Spirit gives me power to perceive the things that Jesus brought me into. That is no longer something I'm doing because it's a religious system. It is a person I am submitting to. So I abandon every other lordship. I abandon the lordship of me. Some of the biggest strongholds we face in our lives are not external. They're internal. Places where we have gotten bound up in things that have become supreme in our lives. Without this, I cannot function. Have you ever heard yourself say that? I cannot function if I don't have, or without this, I cannot. We set limits and we say, this is me. And God says, do you belong to me? Are things hard? Yes. But I am gentle and lowly. I will not put a yoke on or a burden on you that will crush you. I will draw you into the truth. So, Romans chapter 6, verse 15 through 18. What then? Are we to sin because we're no longer under the law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become the slaves of righteousness. You're bound to righteousness. You're not bound to sin. This is why this is a fundamental shift that happens when you say Jesus is Lord. You are no longer a slave to the master you served. Do you see why it is important to acknowledge Jesus as Lord, not just my Savior? When Jesus is Lord, I say, you are the one I follow now. You dictate how things go. You dictate what is right. And that's what the word righteousness means. Only one in my life who gets to be right is God Himself. Not me, not my thinking, not even my pastor. God is the one I am connected to. He declares me right, but then He teaches me what is right. Not only did He declare me righteous, but He says, I will teach you to walk in the way. This is what surrender looks like. When Jesus was talking in Matthew chapter 6, He says, no one can serve two masters, for either you will love the one and hate the other, or you'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot two-time your walk with God. Now do you see why I started with Jesus as Lord? Why yielding has to do with lordship, not about whether you feel more surrendered in your life or whether you feel like, you know, I'm really open to God changing me. Really, that doesn't matter because it is predicated on, is Jesus Lord? If Jesus is Lord, everything else bows. Everything in my life drops. And when I see that tug of, no, but you are different. I am not. I am under the work of Jesus. I refuse to see myself under any other work apart from the work of Jesus. So I don't have. So now when you see when Paul was saying, I count all the things I have gained as rubbish, he's saying, I don't have a righteousness that comes from my own, but a righteousness that comes from God. So I'm taught every day to say no to sin. So in Philippians chapter 3, when he's talking about this, not that I've already been made perfect. Can you jump down to verse 12? Now that I have already obtained, not that I have already obtained this, or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own. Because why? Because Christ Jesus has made me his own. He made me his own. So my response to that is, Lord, you have all of me too. I press on towards the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you. Only let us hold true to what we have already attained. So stop trying to be like everybody else, but respond to the call of God to make Jesus Lord. Respond to that. Wherever you're at today, you don't have to be like Joe Schmo over here. Respond to God. When you respond to God, he takes you forward. And as you get more and more mature in God, you start to find the no to the flesh is an easier task. Because I am bought with a price. I will not permit this in my body. I will not permit this in my mind. It becomes an easier choice, not because I willed it so, but because my heart is being shaped more and more into the image of Christ. The soul that was so corrupted by sin has now been washed by the regeneration and the washing of the Holy Spirit, where the Holy Spirit takes what was someone who was labeled a sinner. I am a sinner. And he says, no, you are not a sinner. You are the righteousness of God in Christ. And that is not a fake statement because you still look dirty. He says, no, I'm changing you. So in 2025, as you start to work with what yielding looks like, stop focusing on the yield part. Focus on the who is my Lord part. The more I focus on who is Lord, I'm able to surrender. Can I have the communion team hand out the communion? We're going to partake in this together. And as we do this, I want you to take this as a step of saying, Jesus is my Lord. I refuse to join myself to another. I refuse to join myself to my history or any power that has had its sway over me, things that have been too difficult for me to break. The power of sin has been broken over your life. Listen to me. The power of sin has been broken over your life. What Jesus declares over you cannot be fought. The gates of hell cannot stand up against the lordship of Jesus Christ. So when I bow my knee to him, it is a glad choosing of saying, you get to overpower every power that has pushed me into submission. Everything that has squashed me under its power, I bow my knee to you instead. And you are my master. I am a slave to what I obey. So what I am going to say is, Lord, I choose you gladly. In parenting, this is one of the things that we often try to work with our kids. It's not me trying to make you do something. Do you realize that when your heart is mine and you do what I have said, obedience opens the door for you to walk in the provision of this home and everything this family is? It's no longer against. It's no longer this butting up against who's the power structure here. Wait till they go away, then I can do my... See, that's what sets up this power struggle. But when there is a glad obedience, it's all for you. It's all yours. Everything I have is yours. Thank you. So when we take this bread, we're saying, Jesus, your body was broken that I might be made whole. But I'm connected to you. This body that we eat is not just a piece of bread that we're like, oh, I guess this is the body of Christ, body of Christ. No, I'm connected to the one who is Lord. He laid his life down for me that I might be joined to him. You're not just an island by yourself. Look at that little piece of bread. By itself, it's a little piece of an island. But guess what? This is symbolic of. You're part of a whole. And that whole is not just some human body. You're joined to the one who is the Lord of heaven and earth. And he says, come, be a part of me. I in you and you in me. Oh, man. Lord, open my eyes to see that. Can we have this together and say, Lord, open my eyes to see that you have joined me to yourself. Similarly, the juice represents the blood of Jesus. Again, this is not a religious thing. In many cases, the word blood, the moment we hear the phrase, the blood of Jesus, we often think about his death. We often think that Jesus died. But if you read through scripture, you'll find the reason why blood was important. Yes, there was a dying, there was a paying for sin, there was a life that was taken on your behalf. But what was taken? Life. Because blood represents life, not death. So when you and I receive what, when we drink this, we're not saying, oh, Jesus just died in a remembrance kind of a way. But we're saying, Jesus, you died for me, but your blood is what joins me to you. I now have the life source of God that connects me to who you are. It is not the blood of bulls or goats or even my own life. I'm not coming to you with a righteousness of my own. I'm coming to you with the righteous blood of Jesus. This washes me, it cleanses me, it purifies me of every form of defilement. So don't just take this casually. You're saying, I want to take this in remembrance of what Jesus did, but presently, I want to receive the life of God. Amen? Can we do that together? Lord, I ask that as we dwell on these things, Lord, that Holy Spirit, you would enthrone Jesus in our hearts. Lord, that it would be a glad obedience, a glad choosing of your way. Not because of Christianity, not because of somebody's message, but Lord, because you have revealed and opened the eyes of our hearts to see that Jesus Christ is Lord. May you receive all glory in your church. Amen.